I can't think of a bigger contrast between the world's philosophy and a Christian's philosophy than that song, Jesus Led Me All the Way, as compared to the old Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. And I think that is a lot of ours. If we're not careful, we'll have that same mentality. I did it my way. Now, we may not think that, but sometimes we live that if we're not careful. We take your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 23. We continue our study in the book of Exodus. I think a lot of people have this idea that there are two different gods of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And so many people perceive the God of the Old Testament as being simply that of judgment, of wrath, and the God of the New Testament as being just the God of love and the God of grace. And if we're not careful, we'll have the wrong thinking that there are two gods of the Bible. Now, we serve a Trinity, but it's still one God. And the same God in the New Testament that displays love and charity is the same God of the Old Testament. And the same God of the Old Testament that maybe you would think of as a God of wrath or judgment is the same God of the New Testament. I mean, you read the description of Jesus in Revelation and you'll find out that Jesus is going to pour out His wrath. But let me tell you, in the Old Testament you find that God still expects us to love one another, to love our neighbors, to show kindness, to show pity on others. And this passage that we'll look at here this morning calls us to do exactly that. I think of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's a powerful statement. When we look at this passage, these next set of laws, I think, have to do with grace and mercy, the grace that we ought to show, listen, our enemies. What happens when someone has the opportunity? What do they do to their enemies? They hurt, they maim, in extreme circumstances, they kill. Who did Herod perceive as his enemy? Anyone born under the age of two, the Messiah, this king of the Jews. What did he do? He erased an entire population of two and below at even the thought of an enemy arising. You look at the dictators of the past, the Hitlers, the Stalins, even modern-day China. I saw recently where right in the middle of this big, I don't even know what the conference was, but one of the old leaders of China, they had two, I'm assuming they were armed, they were dressed in suits, this just escorted this elderly man out of this meeting. And I don't know that he was ever seen again. This is recent. This is just in the last few months. That's what they do with their enemies. They make them disappear. You read the news, not that long ago, somebody was being poisoned by some substance from their opponents. And all I'm saying is, oh, we say, well, that about a dictator. Yes, of course, that's how dictators act. But what's your heart condition towards those that you would say are not your friend? See, we don't call anybody as a Christian our enemy because we know that's not right. We can't have enemies. We just have those that are not our friends. But the truth of the matter is an enemy is someone we hate. Someone given the opportunity we would like to abuse. But God holds His people to a higher standard. Rather than hurting our enemies, we ought to help them. We look at verse 4 with me in chapter 23. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now, it might be easy just to say and relegate this to the Book of the Covenant, to those Jews, but just like every other law that God has given, it gives us a clear picture of who he is. And in this case, it reminds us that God is a God of mercy and a God of love, a God of grace. And even in the Old Testament, although maybe his wrath or his judgment is emphasized, why is that? Because the law is emphasized. And when you look at the law, you see things as black and white. And in this instance, God is giving us two examples. One is a situation where a man chances upon his enemy's animals. Now, it would be tempting to do nothing at all, except celebrate that your enemy has his livestock wandering in the wilderness. After all, no one would know. But the right thing, God says to do, is to catch the animal and take it back to its rightful owner. And the second situation that is given involves an actual encounter with this person that you just don't get along with. You ever meet somebody and your personality and their personality, it's like sandpaper? You just rub each other the wrong way. I hope you're not sitting next to that person this morning. But in the second situation, a man is walking along when suddenly he sees his adversary struggling with his donkey. This animal has fallen over. It can't get up. And when something like this happens, it's hard not to enjoy it if you're in the flesh. If I could put it in more modern terms, it's pouring out rain and you see somebody that you just don't get along with very well on the side of the road with a flat tire. And rather than smiling or pulling over and watching, God calls you to get out and do something about it. You see, not only does God not want you to not help somebody that you don't get along with, he calls you to not celebrate their misfortune. That's what it says in Proverbs 24. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That's a high calling. When you see somebody that has maybe done something to you, and you think this is God's retribution to him, this is God's judgment, this is proving that God is taking care and he is settling all the accounts. Isn't that so pious of us to think that? Isn't that so righteous to think that God is going to do someone else wrong, in a sense, to justify that we were in the right? Instead, God calls us to rush to our enemy's side and lend them a helping hand. That is revolutionary thinking. That is so counter-culture. That is so anti our old nature that God repeats it time and again in the New Testament. If I were to rephrase this, you could say we ought to treat our enemies as our friends. I don't think you can do that. I think that's an impossibility without the power of God in your life. You see, when we treat someone as a friend, guess what they become? Our friend. It's hard to imagine, but when you hold on to a grudge, let me rephrase that. It's impossible to hold on to a grudge the same time we're holding on to our neighbor's donkey, helping them up. Something happens in our heart that transforms animosity into kindness. But I think the byproduct of that is also it's impossible for our enemy to keep hating us or keep hating someone who has come to their aid to help them. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of somebody coming by and helping you, and you're thinking, anybody can help me but this guy or this girl. But you find out that through their kindness and through their sacrifice, maybe they're not who you thought they were. One writer said, compassion triumphs over aggression. I like that. Someone else once wrote, good overcomes evil. I believe that was the Apostle Paul. Do you have any enemies? Let me rephrase that. Do you have anybody that's not your friend? You try to avoid? Is there somebody who antagonizes you, your personality and theirs are like sandpaper and there is friction every time that you're together? Are there people that you secretly try to avoid? Is there someone who arouses your animosity towards them? If there is, listen. That's the person God has called you to love. We're reminded in Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. And listen, it's one of the things, one of the distinguishing marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ, for us to do good and not evil to those that despise us, to those that despitefully use us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And listen, persecute you. That is a very, very tall order. Verse 45 goes on to say that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I came across an example of loving your enemy. I read about a 16-year-old Jimmy Meisen from South London. He was murdered in a brutal attack in May of 2008. At the time, his mother, Margaret, said this, I just want to say to the parents of this other boy, I want to say I feel so, so sorry for them. I don't feel anger. I feel sorry for the parents. She went on to say this, we have so many lovely memories of Jimmy, and they will just have such sorrow when they think about their son. I feel for them. I really do. People keep asking me why I am not angry, but I say it was anger that killed my son. If I was angry, I would be the same as this boy. There is too much anger in the world. That's powerful. I believe this woman was a Christian. I was trying to find her backstory. I couldn't verify that. But I tell you, that's a Christian response. I read about another man who lost the better part of his inheritance. The man's cousin had conned his aging parents into investing in a foolhardy investment scheme, and it cost them literally hundreds of thousands of dollars. Needless to say, it put a strain on family relations. But when the man's parents died, the cousin went ahead and came to the funeral. And as soon as the man saw his cousin, the man who had cost him literally thousands and thousands of dollars, he went over and greeted him warmly, and he said, I'm glad you're here. Thank you so much for coming. That's not a natural response. Some of us would say, how dare he show up to this funeral? But this man showed compassion and love even in a time of grief. See, the natural response is exactly what we're used to giving, and that's what the world expects. But what God calls us to is a supernatural response. Have you ever counseled someone? You've heard this response. You don't know what they've done to me. And that's often true. I don't know. God knows, even if I don't. And God has called us to a response regardless of the offense that's been done to us. Well, that's, I usually say that's easy to preach. That's not even easy to preach. Just the concept of loving someone who has done us damage, who has harmed us, who has hurt us in some way is a foreign way of thinking, especially in America with this individualism that we have. And we kind of put ourselves in this bubble to say, listen, I'll let people so close, but when they hurt me, I've got to keep them away. Now, I'm not saying we don't take safeguards and there's not repercussions for being hurt. I hope you understand that. I'm not saying you just keep opening yourself up to damage, but what I am saying is you cannot carry that anger away. And as you do them good, as you pray for them, if someone's hurt you, they ought to be on your prayer list. If I were to say, what is the one person that has hurt you the most? You know what I hear oftentimes? My father, my mother. I hope you are praying, whether it's your father, your mother, or whoever it might be, a coworker or a boss or a family member. Pray for them. Now, listen, don't pray like David. I'm not talking about imprecatory prayers where you're asking God to take them out. But you're asking for God's best in their life. You say, I don't want God's best in their life. Then you need to keep praying. You need to ask God to do a work in your heart. It doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't seem fair that God would expect you to forgive and bless somebody and ask God's blessing on them when, in a sense, they're shaking their fist at you and they've spit on you and they don't want anything to do with you. How is it that God could expect you to do that? I'll tell you why. Because He's done it to you. He's given you that kind of love and that kind of mercy. And when you were shaking your fist at God, God loved you enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. That's what it says in Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were undone and away from God. You say, I was only 4 when I got saved. It doesn't matter how old you were. You were still shaking your fist at God. Your old nature, your sin against Him. It says that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul would go in just 2 verses later in verse 10, remind us, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Let me just say this. Because of God's reconciliation work, that we can be reconciled to God, He expects us then to have that same kind of relationship with those that have done us wrong, that we might be reconciled to others. We can reconcile our enemies by reaching out to them in practical deeds of love or service. Really, that's what that idea of commendeth is in Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love. That simply means He demonstrated His love. So you can't just say, I love my enemy. You have to demonstrate it. You can do that by praying. You can do that by acts of service or love. But I wonder, if we are so hardened in this area, if we are so conditioned by the culture in which we live, if we think, well, that is just a sign of weakness. I've got to show strength. I've got to be strong. And to love my enemy is to put myself at a position of disadvantage. No, I'm telling you, it takes strength. It takes power to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God. So love your enemy. You see them with their donkey in the ditch, then come on over and give them a hand. You see something that belongs to them that they're going to suffer loss without, don't take pleasure and joy in that. Collect it. and give it back to them and show that you are a bigger or a more spiritual man or woman because you're obeying what your God expects from you. God is a God of mercy. We are quick to receive that, but He tells us to be quick to dispense that. Now, the next set of laws don't seem very much to do with justice or mercy. They're all about keeping the Sabbath, which most of us would associate with worship. And while it's true that the Old Testament Sabbath was for worship, you'll remember when we studied in the fourth commandment that it was about worship. But when we look at these laws here in Exodus 23, I think you're going to discover that they are more about grace, more about mercy, than they are about simple worship or even ceremony. You look at verse 10 and 11 with me. It says, "In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt together, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. And in like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." Now, when this law was given, the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land. And when they arrived, they were supposed to let their fields lie fallow once every 7 years. Now, we know that this is good for agriculture. I just did a little study, and even farmers today, now they don't let it rest for a year, but they are constantly rotating their crops, and they have certain crops that they rotate through so that they will continue to give back to the earth. But that is not the purpose that God has given this law to the Israelites. I do find it interesting that when God gives a law, there are benefits that come along with that. When He gives a command, when He says that you ought not have physical intimacy outside of the marriage, it's not so that you'll have a better marital relationship. That's the byproduct of it. That's the blessing of it. The idea is that we ought to obey God. And God wants us to be holy. And He has given us the directions on how to be holy. But with that always comes blessings. And so as we obey, we are blessed. As we become more holy, when we become more sanctified, you're going to see more of God's blessings in your lives, because when we obey what He says, it's always best for us. So often we think, well, the best for me is outside of what God has said. But you're going to miss God's greatest blessings in that. Not only will you not be holy, you'll be miserable. And so even though the Sabbath rest was good for the land, it wasn't for that stated purpose. The Sabbath was mainly for the people and the animals who depended on the land for the food. In the seventh year, the orchards, the fields, the vineyards, they were all left to grow on their own. They were, one writer said, they're unpruned, unguarded, and unharvested. Now, when you study this, there are some differences, and there's still differences of opinion as to whether or not the whole land of Israel rested in the same year, if there was a year of rest, or whether the rest was staggered field by field so that those that had large tracts of land might rest the east field 1 year and then the southeast field and then go through. And to me, that makes more sense, because then the poor were always going to be taken care of. They would just have a different field to go to year by year. And so however it was timed, we know that the Sabbath year was one of the ways that God provided for those that were without, those that were hungry, those that were poor. Find it interesting that God also provided for the animals of the field in this way. Now, I don't know if this was just a way to, beef up some of the things that they might have been hunting, like the deer. I don't know, but I'm just saying that God was looking out for those that did not have means to be able to provide for themselves. They weren't landowners. But this Sabbath year was a way to take care of the poor and the hungry. Look at verse 12. It says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Before I move down, I do want to just have a few ideas on taking care of the poor. What did Jesus say about the poor? He said they're always going to be with us, right? There are going to be people that are disadvantaged. Sometimes, as we talked about when we talked about slaves, through their own poor decisions. But when we think about the poor, usually we think they just need to go get a job. They need to get off of welfare. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But every time I talk about the poor, I can't help but give this admonition. Be careful that you don't allow your heart to be calloused. Don't let your heart come to the place where you have no pity and no compassion on those that are less fortunate. Even if it's by their own poor choices, let us have compassion on those that are not in the same circumstances that we find ourselves in. You say, well, they should have done this, and they should have. Yes, but that doesn't mean that they are exempt from our love or our compassion. And it is very easy. I find myself oftentimes when somebody comes through and I think, what is their sob story going to be? Shame on me. Every person that walks through asking for help ought to get a sense, at least let me hear what you're going through. Now, we ask for discernment from God, and everyone that comes in, we're not able to help everyone that comes in. But let us not start from the position of this person is just a taker. It may be true. I'm not saying it's not. But let's guard against that presupposition in our heart to prevent ourselves from being callous. The word Sabbath just comes from the Hebrew word that carries the idea to cease. It was a day from cessation of ordinary work. And as a day for both man and beast, I believe it was really a safeguard. God was showing mercy and guarding against greediness. If you could maximize, and if the owners of the field could maximize their profit and get people out there working and probably 2 and 3 shifts if they could make it work, right? But the Sabbath was God's guarantee that the workers and the livestock would get a day off. Not only one day a week, but 1 year out of 7, he'd get no profit from that entire field. You know, we're reminded that God gave rest to the children of Israel, but the idea is that it was a gift to them and not that they were to be chained to it. Remember what Jesus said about the Sabbath. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So these Sabbath laws teach us something, certainly about caring for the poor, and that the poor needs to eat. But I'll tell you this, when you look at this, someone else was not harvesting from those fields and bringing it to people that were camped out in their house. Rather than what we call a welfare system, it was what I would call a workfare system. The poor were expected to gather what they needed from those Sabbath fields. They were not paid to not work. You say, well, you're sounding like you're getting a little political. No, I'm giving you biblical principles that ought to inform us about the world in which we live in today. In order for the system to work, people with the means had to obey God's law by giving their fields a rest. And the Sabbath day reminds us that the workers need to rest as well. I just did just a quick look up. Where did our welfare state begin, really? You'd have to go back to 1935, during the Great Depression, Franklin D. Roosevelt established the first welfare program in the United States, and Congress passed the Social Security Act. But in our Constitution, you say, where did the welfare, this actual phrase come from? I didn't write down. I believe it's in the 14th Amendment. It said the Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts and excises to pay the debts, and listen, and provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States. And so the President of the United States said, well, there's people out of work. They're not faring very well, and so we'll have a welfare. So he looked to the Constitution. I believe he twisted that out. But But when you start paying people to not be productive, you'll get more of the same. And when we have laws, looking this up, I came across a phrase I'd never heard before called a welfare queen. And what that idea is some a woman that would have more children in order to get more money from the government. You see, when the government takes a position on something and is willing to pay somebody for something, they're going to get more of the same. The biblical principle is that, yes, we should help those that are struggling, but give them a hand up and not a hand out. There's a difference. Give them the opportunity to work. I'm not going about what some of the distractions are about the debt ceiling, but one of them is work requirements for welfare. You say, well, the Bible's not really that relevant. This has all happened out thousands of years ago. We're still fighting some of the same ideas that God had laid out for the children of Israel thousands of years ago. I mean, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, they never had a chance to rest. And God didn't want that sin to be perpetuated in their own nation. And so workers, including the household servants, they needed to be refreshed by celebrating the weekly Sabbath. Now, we're not under the law. And we certainly don't celebrate the Sabbath. Sunday is not the new Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. I hope you understand that. We don't just rename that. And I know some of the preachers of old would call the Sabbath day or the Sabbath school, but I think that does a really injustice to what Jesus Christ has given us in the first day of the week. However, I do believe that when we read this and look at this, there is a principle of rest. We all need rest. You know, one of the proofs that we need a rest is that God has designed us to spend one-third of our life getting rest. I remember back in West Virginia, we would help out with junior church from time to time, and the teacher there had made this big timeline. It was probably about 15 or 20 feet wide, and he'd put all these pieces of tape or construction paper together or something like that, and it was, I think, maybe 100 years is what it represented. And he colored in one-third of it and said, this is what you'll spend in bed. I looked at that and I thought, wow, 33 years. That's pretty staggering. And then he said a lot of different things, and the idea behind it was we need to redeem the time, and I think that's good. But I think that in America, we are on the go. We lead frenetic lives, never stopping. Go, go, go. And not only that, when you introduce technology into the picture, I read that 59% of Americans get 7 or more hours of sleep at night, while 40% get less than 7 hours. Now, this is back from 2013, and I was trying to find something newer. I saw one thing, I couldn't verify it, that said that 3/4 now of Americans get less than 7 hours of sleep, 6.8. Americans, on average, slept much more in the 1940s. Americans currently average 6.8 hours of sleep a night, down more than an hour from 1942. What time do you get to bed? What time do you get up? You see, I didn't see that in my Bible when I walked in here this morning. But I'm saying God has created you to need rest. And you find out all of the different physical ailments, all the different physical problems that people start having, the mental difficulties people have. God has created each and every one of us to need at least 7 to 9 hours of rest. You say, I can live on 5. I think you're doing your body a disservice. God's created you. He's designed you to need sleep. I read somewhere that teenagers need 12 to 14 hours of sleep. I'm not sure about that, all right? And I'm not saying we ought to spend our life in bed. But if you have a problem getting up in the morning, it may be because you're not going to bed when you need to at night. And let me just say this, since I'm on the topic. If you come dragging into church, it may be because you have not shut down early enough on Saturday. And I remember the first time I ever heard a pastor say, you need to go to bed early on Saturday. I thought, who is he to tell me what time I should go to bed? Now here I am. You're giving God leftovers if you're going to bed so late on Saturday that you can barely roll out of bed on Sunday to come and worship him. Shut it down early and come refreshed, ready to give God your best in worship. God's created us to rest, but I believe that's just a reminder that he has given us Jesus Christ as the haven of rest. Come on, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says. Do you think a company today could choose to be closed on a day of worship and still make a profit? A lot of corporations don't believe so. But when I look at the Chick-fil-A Corporation, which always stays closed on Sundays, I read somewhere that it costs the company as much as 20% in projected annual sales. But Truett Cathy, who founded the company, wanted to be sure that his employees had a day for worship and for rest. And by keeping the Lord's day holy, Mr. Cathy not only glorified God, but he was showing love to his neighbors. Let me give you one last one very quickly. The Sabbath laws are followed by a verse that seems like it's starting to conclude this whole section of Exodus. At the beginning of chapter 21, God said in verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before him. And then the next three chapters are generally called the Book of the Covenant. And then they contain all these lists of regulations and laws that God gives. And these laws deal with everything we've been talking about for the last several months. They talk about work and slavery and injury and property and physical intimacy and money and poverty and rest and all these different things. Then, at the very end of all of this, in verse 13, he says, in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now, as I've said, we're not under these laws, but we can glean great principles from them, as we've done, I think, for the last several weeks. But here's a principle that you will find not just here in Exodus, not just in a few smattering places in the Bible. Here is the principle that runs through the entire whole of Scripture. God is not interested in your partial obedience. He has not given us the freedom to choose which New Testament principles we're going to incorporate into our lives, which ones we want to obey, which ones we're already inclined. See, our personality, each one of us is different, and there are different aspects of the New Testament that we will gravitate towards and will condition ourselves into thinking that we're good Christians, but we'll ignore other things because we have a self-bias. God is the only God. He is the sole and supreme deity who rules over all of heaven and earth. And therefore, he rightly demands our total and complete obedience. There is one God, and we have one life to give to him. Let me say this. He wants it all. He doesn't want some of your life. He wants all of it. Now, it's impossible to obey God's laws perfectly. The Jews couldn't do it, neither can we. Aren't you glad you're not under the law? But let me remind you this. Those that are without Christ are under the law. Those that have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged by the law. After all, we would say that's one of the law's primary purposes is to convince us that we are sinners who need a Savior. And those without Christ are going to be judged by the law. Now, we can't be saved by keeping the law because we can never keep the law. We're lawbreakers. We can only be saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his perfect obedience to the law of God, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. And by his death on the cross, Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our disobedience. All this is true. But yet God has said that he wants us to walk with him and to do what he has said. And in order to help us to do that, he sent us the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we still will not walk in perfect obedience. Even with the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. But part of the Spirit's work is to help us to do what is pleasing to God. And these principles show us what is pleasing. And the Spirit enables us to do it. So, what does God want us to do? From what we learned just simply this morning, two very easy principles to preach, not so much to live. Love your enemies. And spend time out of the week in rest that you can worship your God. Do it to the full extent that he has given to you. Some things are really hard to do, even for Christians, because of our sinful nature. But God gives us the provision to do them in his power. He not only commands us, he enables us. And we'll enjoy his good pleasure, his blessings, when we're obedient. Let's pray.